Amen and amen and amen. Let me be one among many to welcome you once again to By Grace Community Church. We are, in fact, delighted that you are joining us today to celebrate such a blessed occasion. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. If you're not familiar with where that can be found, there's a table of contents provided in your Bible. I encourage you to use it to find the book of Hebrews chapter 10. For many of us, we live in a culture that if you were to ask a representative of our culture, what is Easter about? They would have two thoughts in mind. One pertains to bunnies and eggs, baskets and hunts, family, food, meals together, rest, sunshine, dresses and suits. For others, if you were to ask what the real meaning of Easter is, they would speak of an empty tomb. They would speak of the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead. I was burdened this week in preparing for our time together this afternoon by wondering how many of us, myself included, could go much further than that. Can we speak of the importance of the resurrection at length, in depth, understanding its power, glorying in the sign for which God has given us? And so I want to spend our time today on a vacation from our study in Acts for but one more week. And I want to begin to answer the question, what is the deepest, richest, and truest meaning of the resurrection? Why is something as simple, neglectable, in fact, harmless, like an empty tomb? What is the big deal about an empty tomb? We cannot understand the power and the glory of Jesus' resurrection if we do not first revel in and see the importance of his work on the cross. The resurrection finds its deepest meanings in its relationship to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so, because you don't want to spend hours with me today, we're going to focus our time together in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, starting in verse 1. I would encourage all of you this week to spend a significant time studying or reading, or simply start and read through one time the book of Hebrews, to understand not just the basics, but the meaning and the richness behind what Christians glory in the cross and in the resurrection. This is God's word. We need to hear it, and we need to receive it as such. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. in burnt offerings and sin offerings. You have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Let's pray. Lord, we are gathered here today in remembrance of you. In the presence of family and friends, we are here to know you. We are here to love you. We are here to be made holy as you are holy. So come, Holy Spirit, and breathe on us, blow on us. Show us the power of the empty tomb. Show us the precious assurance we should have and its deepest meaning. We ask in Jesus' holy and precious name. And all God's people say, amen. Verse 1 begins, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Sounds great, doesn't it? But it sounds religious in nature, doesn't it? Just sounds dripping with religious terms. There's mystery involved. You've got shadows and an implication of substance. This is the downside of jumping into the middle of a letter that was written in whole. See, what the Hebrew author is writing about, he's just spent more than a chapter developing the meaning that verse 1 summarizes. Sometimes you'll hear me critique a chapter break in Scripture. This is actually a very helpful one, because verse 1 is a great summary of what is taking place in chapter 9. The Hebrew author wants us to understand, to know, that just as the temple in Jerusalem was built according to God's specifications, every foot measured out, every material designed and qualified, every metal refined and purified, every gem placed exactly where the Lord asked for it to go. And the reason that God was so detailed in the Old Testament in setting up the temple worship is that what they had in physical form is actually more real in heaven. The seat of mercy is a real place in heaven. And so what they had was a facsimile, a copy, a measured and directed physical representation of an even more real spiritual reality. So the Hebrew author spends chapter 9 talking to us about the real, the substantive in heaven, and this man-made facsimile, God-directed man-made facsimile. And yet the Hebrew author begins to help us understand that though God commanded the temple worship, though God commanded at length all that was to be done, all of the acts of offerings, all of the slaughtering of animals, all of the burning flesh, all of the grain offerings and the oil offerings and all of this elaborate system, the Lord directed it, the Lord developed it, and the Lord wanted us to implement it. As elaborate as it was still a shadow. It was representative of something greater. It was, for lack of a better term, an imitation, a purposed imitation. We would not understand and rightly apprehend the reality if we did not first study and begin to understand this imitation that he has given us. That is the meaning of verse 1, that the law of God and all of the commandments and all of the rituals, they were a shadow of good things to come. They were not the truest form of these realities. And so the sacrifices being offered daily in the temple, annually, monthly, weekly, as the case may be, those sacrifices that were offered year in and year out were not effective to make perfect those who were drawing near. Now, for some of us, we know the end of the story, and so we don't get caught in the tragic reality of verse 1. Verse 1 is pretty sad. That for centuries, there were people who were putting their hope, they were putting their future at stake in what they thought to be simple sacrifices, continually repeated over and over and over again. They would literally have conversations with each other. Wow, I'm glad the Lord's not going to punish me for that thing that I did because I slaughtered that bird or I offered that ox or ram. Those sacrifices offered continually, they weren't powerful enough. They weren't effective enough to perfect those who kept having to come back and offer them again and again. See it in verse 2. The Hebrew author even makes this conclusion for us. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. If the coming and offering these Mosaic sacrifices, this animal slaughter, this burning flesh, was effective to clear your heart before God and your own conscience, you could stop coming back. If they had actually been effective, you wouldn't need to come back anymore. You could stop. You would have gone once, offered your sacrifice, and then never need to come back again. Verse 3, the author continues. But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. What the Hebrew author wants us to begin to understand, begin to wake up to, is that these annual sacrifices, these monthly, weekly offerings that are being done, were designed specifically not to calm your fears, not to set aside your thinking about sin, not to satisfy, but rather to stir up. They were to remind you of the desperate nature of your relationship between God and the tentative reality that you're living in. That God is holy and loving and just, and you aren't. So much so that you need to keep slaughtering these animals over and over and over again to realize how ugly the penalty and the result of all of your failures deserves. These sacrifices served Israel as a reminder of sins. If you're a Christian and you're wondering what the equivalent is for us, it's communion. The institution of the cup and the bread is for us a reminder of the grievous nature of our sin and our desperate need for an atonement. These sacrifices serve as a reminder of their sinfulness. Verse 4, here's the conclusion. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, if you're a Hebrew, descended from Abraham, this might at face value freak you out, scare you, make you wonder about your ancestors, make you wonder about your great-great-great-great-grandmother's relationship to God. If the blood of bulls is not effective to clear the conscience and to create right standing between us and God, what of their salvation? What of their eternity? We have good news coming. Just have to wait. But this is an absolute statement of fact. There is no power in the blood of bulls and goats to purchase forgiveness. They can be symbols. They cannot be effective. So verse 5, here's the contrast. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said this, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure." All right, now wait a minute. Time out, Kevin. The Lord went to great lengths to teach us how to do this stuff, didn't he? Pulled the people out of Egypt. Miraculously had them cross the Red Sea. Had them wandering in the desert. Met with Moses at the top of a mountain. Filled with thunder and lightning and clouds. So scary was the scene, so overwhelming the moment, that no one else, not even the animals, were allowed to go up the mountain. And if they came close to the presence of the Lord on the mountaintop, they would be immediately struck dead. And then God, with his own finger, we're told, burns into two stone tablets his law. Ten Commandments summary. And he and Moses sit down for weeks. And he goes on and on at length about how to develop this system that demands, commands sacrifices. Icky, bloody, messy, smelly offerings. So how are we to come to a text like this, which is a quote from Psalm 40, and begin to agree? How can we agree with this? How can Jesus come and read these words? Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. How does the Lord elaborately give us a complex set of regulations and rituals to obey and command his people to obey them, and yet he takes no pleasure in them? He takes no delight. He's not satisfied in the least of these things. Isn't that peculiar? Is God putting a hoax on us? Is he a schemer laughing at us? Certainly not. Certainly not. We find its deeper meaning in verse 7. Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Here, as Jesus is quoting this psalm, we begin to understand that in Christ, somehow the entire sacrificial system of Moses finds its identity and its fulfillment. That somehow this whole deal, in all its intricate parts, is designed specifically to point us to Christ, in whom we have its fulfillment. We need to talk further about this. Verse 8, when he said above, "You've neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings," and then the Hebrew author, knowing that people who are outside the Hebrew kingdom understand this and are going to read this. He puts in parentheses, these are offered according to the law, which is what I was emphasizing when I said God commanded these things to exist. Verse 9, then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. Man, you could spend a month just on that sentence, trying to understand it. But in summary fashion, what the Hebrew author is saying is God worked with his people over centuries in the development of all of these things so that we would rightly understand and rightly recognize Christ when he came. And so that we could rightly understand the work of the cross. We cannot understand the cross. This is what the Hebrew author is saying to us. We cannot understand the atonement of Christ on the cross if we have no basis to understand what its purpose was. And you have this alive in the discussions of the church today, all over the world. People are trying to figure out what the true meaning of the cross is, but they're trying to do so looking back on it with our culture and our thoughtfulness, not looking to see what it was the fulfillment of. That's what he means when he said that the Lord gave us the first in order to establish the second. And thereby we can put an end to the first. The first was the shadow. The second, Christ himself, is the substance. All that the Mosaic system was pointing forward to finds its purpose, its fulfillment, and its completion in Christ. So literally, we need it no more. Verse 10. And by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There's a reason that you don't need to buy doves today. There's a reason that we don't have a cattle farm out here at church. Because there's no power, there's no effectiveness in offering the blood of bulls or goats. Because a dove slaughtered in your name does nothing for your soul and does nothing for your conscience. Instead, we remember a single sacrifice. Not many, many, but one. Not many, many that upon repetition were incomplete and unsatisfactory, but rather one that is complete, that is satisfactory, and that is the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. We understand this when we hear John the Baptist look at Jesus for the first time as an adult man and point to him and say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away sins. Behold, the Lamb. He's looking at a man and he's referring to an animal. And it's one of the holiest moments you'll ever think about. Because John knows Jesus' purpose is to come and fulfill the old so he can set it aside and establish the new. Check out verses 11 and 12. Hebrew author does an amazing job here of comparing and contrasting. Verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Sentence isn't even over yet, and I've got to stop to compare and contrast. There are four things to compare in these two verses. The first is that the priests stand daily in their service. And Jesus offered his sacrifice once for all time. You see it in verse 12. When Christ had offered for all time, one moment for all time, and the priests are there daily, offering and offering and offering. Second, they are offering many sacrifices. They're repeatedly offering sacrifices. Jesus offered it one time for all time. The priests stand daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. You might have missed it in verse 11, but our fourth contrast is simply this. The priests have to keep standing. The priests have to keep working. They have to keep standing day in, day out. They have to keep standing. Jesus dies on the cross, offers himself once for all time in a single offering, and can sit down. He doesn't have to go back to that altar. He doesn't have to stand again and offer it again. He can sit down. Who gets to sit down? Someone who's won. That's the point. The point of this is that while the priests are there, according to God's will, according to God's command, they keep offering and offering and offering. And in contrast, Jesus comes one time, offers instead of a sacrifice, instead of a representative, instead of a different substitute option, he offers himself as our substitute. And dies. And is raised back to life. He's raised back to life so that he can sit down. He comes back from the grave needing to offer no more. So much so that his work is finished. Can you hear his voice on the cross saying that very thing? It is finished. And he breathes his last. And he sits down in victory. In verse 13, we read that he's waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. He's resurrected so he can sit down. And he can sit with the confidence and the assurance that there is no more work for him to do. The victory is secured, the atonement is accomplished, and he's just waiting for it to all play out in time so he can have a seat. You guys ever sat in a recliner? I don't just mean sit down like in a chair you're sitting in. I mean a real, like a Lazy Boy recliner with the little pull switch on your side, and your legs can flop up and you can stretch out. Doesn't it almost instantly put you to sleep? Many of us work very hard. So the second we can get in a comfy chair like that, we're out. That's the image here. The image is in the conquering Savior, the rescuer, being able to sit and wait as a victor for his victory to be complete and all his enemies to come and sit as a footstool to him. It's a sign of dominance in that culture. And then we have the glorious verse 14. If you have your own Bible, you should underline it, highlight it, memorize it, write it on the mirror so that when you see it in the morning, you can know it, be reminded of it. For by a single offering, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now that is a hilarious sentence for an English major. Because the verb tense changes. You get it? For by a single offering, the act of the cross, the atonement secured on the cross, by that one act, he has perfected. Perfected. Past tense. He has perfected for all time those, not things, people. People, a group of people who are being sanctified. That is a phenomenal translation of that text. You have, in Jesus' finished work on the cross, secured a perfection. Now, you and I grew up in a generation where we said practice makes, does it? No, practice makes really, really, really good, right? Practice makes improvement should have been the slogan. Perfection? Perfection is the word that's chosen here. You, if you are in Christ, are being spoken of as a completed work of God. Is that shocking to you? That he can speak of a single act, the work of the cross, in such a powerful and overwhelming term that those who have a share in Christ, those who have a share in the cross, are perfected. Now, if you're a believer, I don't care how long you've been walking with Christ, you know inwardly, pastor's about to lose it because I ain't perfect. And if you know me, I ain't perfect. I just use the word ain't. Doesn't that prove I'm not perfect? How can the scripture say something as audacious as that? That the work of the cross, the atonement of Christ, made me perfect? But it does. It makes me perfect in God's eyes as he sees me. As he knows me, as he relates to me. But we are not perfect, and this verse agrees. By a single offering, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The word sanctified there means holy, to be made holy. But he's speaking here of a process. Isn't that astounding for us? He's speaking of a process. So how do we get perfect as we're being made better? Isn't that a great paraphrase? How are we perfect as we're being made better? As we're being made holy. We're not holy. The verse tells us that. It's quite a dilemma we have, don't we? How does God view us as perfect, even as he would send his Holy Spirit to us to perfect us? It's because there's a difference between what God declares us to be and what we are actually and becoming. Because God is not bound by time as we are. He sees the finished work of Christ finished in us. And by that view, the work of cross alone perfects us, perfected us. But he also loves us enough to prepare us to live in that state forever. So we don't just wake up one day perfect. We go through a process of becoming more like him. The Holy Spirit works in us, shines light in us, and prepares us for citizenship in glory. And so we are at the same time, in a very real sense, two people. We are the end result of all of the work of God in our lives, perfect, and we are in process, strugglers, fighting against sin, fighting against unbelief, fighting against temptations all around us, but becoming little by little, step by step, moment by moment, more and more and more like Christ by the power of his Spirit. Meaning of verse 14 should give us great hope. Because it assumes that we are not there yet. But it promises that we will be there. If, and only if, exclusively if, we have a share of the cross. If we do not have union with Christ and his cross, we have no share in a perfected future. Author continues in verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, quote, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. He also adds this, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. You can put the bulls away. You can put the goats away. You can put down your oil and your grapes. You can put down your Bibles and your quiet times. You can put down your soup kitchen services. You can put down your moral endeavors. You can put down the thought that my good outweighs my bad. You can put down anything else that you would be tempted to rely on to have a right standing with God. You can literally lay them all down and stop and grab Christ. Give your heart and your life and your future to Christ. And believe that the work he did was on your behalf. That his blood was spilled because our lives are messy. And his body was broken to repair and mend our hearts and our relationships. There is a way that God will look at you and see a perfected person. And it has nothing to do with your effort. It has nothing to do with your merit. It has everything to do with Jesus, his perfect life, and his death in your place. What does any of this have to do with the resurrection, Pastor? What does any of this have to do with the resurrection? The power of the resurrection is in believing that the Father is satisfied once for all time, for all sin, for all who believe. And Jesus gets to sit down. The glory for us of the resurrection from the dead is that we have a share in Jesus. And there is as much wrath waiting for you or me as there was flesh in the tomb. None. The power of the empty tomb is an understanding that the cup of wrath that God would have you drink based on your life, based on your choices, was poured out every single drop on Jesus Christ. Instead of you drinking the cup of bitter sorrows, Jesus does. The empty tomb is, for every Christian, the glorious promise of eternal life with God. It is the glorious promise that the Father is satisfied with the atonement of Christ, and that there is peace and joy and, dare I say it, a perfected future for you if you are in Christ. But it is also a stiff warning. It is a stiff and vibrant warning that if Christ is not your master, if Christ is not your Lord, if Jesus is not your Savior, then you will face the wrath of God alone, on your own. And you will bear for yourself the penalty of your sin, the penalty that you deserve for your rebellion, for your recklessness, for your hatred. But you can lay it all down by the power of the cross, and by the breath of the Holy Spirit. You can lay it all down and come bankrupt, come broken, come empty and needy and desperate to a God who loves you so much, he would stretch out his arms and say, I love you this much. And stop breathing. So come to the cross. Whether it's the first time or the first time in a long time, come to the cross. Come to the cross. Repent of your sins. Turn towards God and pray that the God of mercy would pour out his mercy on you as he poured out his wrath on Jesus. Come and draw near to the cross that you can hope in the resurrection. Come and draw near and believe that in the same way that the Father is satisfied with the sacrifice of the Son, he can look at you and see Jesus, see the life of Jesus, see the death of Jesus, and hold Jesus responsible for all your sin. And more than that, he will offer you the life that Jesus earned with perfect obedience. The power of the empty tomb is for us the emptying of God's wrath and the securing once for all time an atonement between God and man that lasts forever until perfection comes. So if you're struggling with sin right now, but pushing towards holiness, if by the power of the Holy Spirit, you are trying to forsake, trying to lay down, trying to empty, trying to run away and turn towards God, let verse 14 ring in your ears that he has made perfect, perfected those who are being sanctified. Let it be a great assurance to you if you are indeed in a process of becoming more and more like Christ. But do not use it to medicate yourself. Do not use it to say, yeah, I struggled to be a good person, so I'm fine. No, no, no. If Jesus Christ isn't the start and finish of why you belong with God in heaven, you have no share of him. So be warned by the empty tomb that yours will be filled unless you have a share of the cross, unless you have union with Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together. We thank you that the power of your gospel mends fences, brings union where there's discord, heals relationships, heals hearts. But oh, so much more, God. I pray for everyone gathered, for everyone who hears my voice today, and all others on planet Earth, God, we pray that you would bring revival, that you would awaken us, that you would raise up generations of those who will look not to their own abilities, look not to themselves, but simply point to the work of Jesus on the cross as the defining moment in all of human history and see your pleasure, O Lord, in the empty tomb. Come, Holy Spirit, and move in us that we would glory in the resurrection, that we would cling to the promise of a perfected future with you. Come, Holy Spirit, as we struggle, give us power. As we believe, help our unbelief. Come, Holy Spirit, and breathe on your people. Move in our midst. Save and rescue, sanctify, set us apart. Raise up missionaries and pastors, nursery care workers and kingdom group leaders. Come, Holy Spirit, bring up deacons and elders, mothers and fathers, parents who love their kids sacrificially and generously and who raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Come, Holy Spirit, and set apart your people that we would look to the power and the effective work of the cross, and that we would glory in our share of it, that we would celebrate the resurrection, that we would celebrate the empty tomb, that we would celebrate the fact that we can know for sure that sin has been put away by the power of the cross, that sin, even active sin in our life, sin in our future, has been dealt with and paid for at great cost to you, at no cost to us. Come, Holy Spirit, and move in your people that we would love what you love. Come, Holy Spirit, and move in us that we would hate what you hate, and that we would live as you would call us to live. Come, Holy Spirit, and show us Jesus, and make us more and more and more like him. We ask in your name. Amen.
Let's respond to Jesus appropriately. And for some, it might start with the bowing of our knees to cry out, God, I need forgiveness of sins. I need forgiveness of sins. And for some of us in here, the appropriate response is proclaiming at the top of our lungs, Jesus, we have been forgiven. We stand now and proclaim Christ is all we have. That is our life. For some, it's God, change my heart. I feel so cold right now. I know you. You know me. But change my heart. Oh God, give me a heart not of stone, but of flesh. And bring me to respond and praise and worship of you. Come forward with an appropriate response today, guys. All hail the power of Jesus' name, the wonders of his grace, our Savior. All bow before the King of love, a treasure and our God.